We're talking about maintaining your sheep. So this is the sheep maintenance session. And what we want to focus on is discerning where they are and what they need to do next. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you had a biblical way of discerning where your people are in their response to truth, where they are in their Christian growth, and if they're stuck, why they got stuck, and knowing what you need to help them do in order for them to take the next step. How many of you would enjoy knowing that? All right. And if you get it right out of the Bible, that would be even more helpful, wouldn't it? All right. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture today that I believe teaches us that very thing. It helps us to evaluate where we are personally, and it helps us to evaluate where others are in their personal walk with the Lord. Now, let's build on what we said last night, that the Bible has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What does the word life refer to? Eternal life. It refers to salvation. What does the word godliness refer to? Christian growth, or the doctrine of sanctification. So everything that we need for salvation and for sanctification is provided for us according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Where? Where do we find it? According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Where do we learn about Him? Where do we learn about Christ? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. So where do we find everything that is necessary for salvation and for sanctification? In the Word of God. Okay? It's all in the Word of God. And so, if we seek these things from the Word of God, we'll find them. And we'll learn more about Him. We get saved by coming to know who Jesus is and what He did. We grow after salvation by coming to know who Jesus is and what He did. You meet Him initially in salvation, you continue to meet Him in the Word of God, and you know Him more and more. And the more you know Him, the more you are conformed to His image, you see. The initial gospel is very simple. Paul told us what it is in 1 Corinthians 15. He said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised again according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures is the gospel. So, if we accept that, if we believe that, and put our faith and trust in it, the Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So when we believe what Paul said about the gospel, and we confess it honestly to God, receiving this truth in the Lord, then we are going to receive the gift of eternal life. John said in John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ is made very clear in the Word of God. So is Christian growth. We not only have a clear and simple presentation of the gospel in various places in the Scripture, and the promise that if we believe that and put our trust in that instead of in ourselves, turn from self-reliance and our old wicked ways, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll save our souls, and continue to turn to the Lord and not trust in ourselves, we will grow. Now, when the Lord's ministry was introduced in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, is presented first in the New Testament because it's addressed to the Jewish people. The Old Testament is a Jewish book. The Old Testament teaches us three key things about the coming Messiah. in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament, we see law and priesthood and sacrifices. All of those things are a testimony to us that we need an intercessor. We need a mediator. Human priests could never properly and fully mediate us with God. They had to make sacrifices for their own sins. And they all died at some point. Their priesthood was an incomplete priesthood. The book of Hebrews tells us that their priesthood just prefigured the priesthood of Christ. Christ's priesthood was more like that of Melchizedek. We don't know his genealogy. We don't know what family he was in. He was not our priest because he was a Levite. He was our priest because he told Abraham about God. And Abraham realized that. And Abraham even paid tithes to him. Tithes are always paid to whoever it is that represents God. Today that would be the local church, the representation of Christ in this world. However, we don't have a priest like we need just by reading the Pentateuch. So it prepares us to know that we need a priest, but we don't meet the priest yet in the Pentateuch. He's there by prophecy. Moses said that one will be raised up, a prophet, like unto me. Him shall you hear. So he's telling us that the Messiah is coming, but he's not here yet. We come to the historical section of the Old Testament, where we read about Israel in their land and into captivity, then coming back into their land. We read their sermons and their songs and all of the wonderful things that identified their culture. But in the final book of the history books, which was the book of 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, it says that the Lord sent all these prophets to them, and they so abused them that there was no more remedy. So nothing could be done. There's leadership there. Kings. We have priests in the Pentateuch. We have kings in the history books. All those kings failed. None of the kings in the northern kingdom were good men. All of them were wicked. And many of the kings in the south were wicked men. Even the best ones, the best one of all, David, who was a man after God's own heart, failed miserably in his life. And then eventually died. So we have no lasting king who can really provide for us the kind of leadership that we need. We don't have the priest. We don't have the king. And then we come to the prophetic books. We don't have a prophet who can really change us. The prophets are filled with preaching and predictions. Nobody believed the preaching. Nobody put hope in the predictions. But there's a prophet that's coming. And that prophet can actually change us. He can actually cause us to be different. He can give us the grace with which to obey and put our hope and trust in the promises of His coming. But we come to the end of the Old Testament, and we're hungry for a perfect priest, a perfect king, a perfect prophet, but we haven't seen him yet. And when we come to the final book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4, the last phrase in the Old Testament is, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That's the bad news. But all that bad news is preparing us to hear the good news. We turn that one blank page, which represents, I think, 400 years of silence from heaven, and what do we see? We see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. 17 verses that connect him to all the heroes of the Old Testament, the kings and all those who were in the lineage of Christ. And if you trace through those kings and their families, you have to come to the conclusion that Herod was not the one who should have been the king of Israel. Joseph should have been the king of Israel. And therefore, by adoption, Jesus should have been the king of Israel. And if that's unsatisfying to you, we have the Gospel of Luke that tells us through Mary he should have been the king of Israel. Jesus is the king of Israel. That's introduced to us in Matthew chapter 1. You come all the way through that book to the final chapter, and you'll see he's not only the king of Israel, he's the king of the universe. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And our commission to go and represent him is based on the fact that he is indeed the king of everything. Matthew, therefore, presents Christ as the king. Now we have the other gospels as well. And we know that Mark presents him as the servant. Luke presents him as the perfect man And John presents him as the divine Savior. The Gospels are the introduction to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the continuation of the person and work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit's filling of the believers. The epistles are the explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the church. And the revelation is the culmination of the person and work of Jesus Christ in human history. Therefore, from the Old Testament, we have the prefiguring of Christ. In the New Testament, we have the introduction and explanation and culmination of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, what is this entire book about? Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And you can turn to any page and quickly come to the cross. Spurgeon said that's our responsibility as preachers, to take any text that we find and lead to the cross. And this book teaches us about the mercy of God. Matthew is very, very structured. He has five pairs of narratives and discourses. In other words, telling us something about Jesus and then telling us about something he said. So something he did and something he said. And those discourses and narratives are repeated. There's five pairs of them in the Gospel of Matthew, and they're all unfolding the authority of Jesus. The resistance to his authority. He pulled back and began to speak in parables so that only his disciples could understand him. Only those who really wanted to know the truth would understand, and the others couldn't. And Matthew teaches us so much about the Lord. Therefore, it would be important for us to see the first sermon that is presented in the Gospel of Matthew, because it is not just the introduction to the sermon that we find here in the verses we're going to look at. It's the introduction to his entire ministry. This particular passage of Scripture we know as the Beatitudes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you have, as I do, a red-letter Bible, you will notice that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are almost entirely in red. Two introductory verses, two concluding verses that are provided by Matthew. But the rest of it is Christ's initial sermon. So what we have here in what we call the Beatitudes, I sincerely believe, is not just the introduction to this sermon, but the introduction to his entire public ministry. And he gives us here these statements about human blessedness. Robert Schuller wrote a book called The Be Happy Attitudes. That's a wrong interpretation. Others have written books on the Beatitudes, where these things are presented as a menu of options from which we can choose, any one of which will bring happiness to our lives. I think I'll have a little meekness today and maybe a side of mercy. We're not talking about a menu where you can pick and choose. We're talking about a sequence, one building on the other, one producing the other, where we grow from the initial point of meeting the Lord or discovering one of his truths to the place where it has changed our lives. And when we are first introduced to a truth, and then we come to the place where it has changed our lives, the consequence of that is a joyful response to the rejection of the world who does not believe it, and therefore our ability to function as salt and light in the world. Now, the first 16 verses here present those ideas to us, and we'll not have time to study all of those together today. Sometimes people say, well, how many Beatitudes are there? And I'm sure you know that the word blessed in the Latin Bible is the word beatus, and that's where beatitude comes from. Blessed, or inner joy. It's not talking about worldly happiness. It's not talking about a chance opportunity to be happy. Happy, hapless, happenstance. All of those are rooted on the concept of chance. We're not talking about chance here. We're talking about an absolute guarantee of having blessedness, which means inner joy that wells up from the Lord living in us and flows out of us in our influence in the lives of others. How many Beatitudes are there? Well, someone would say, let's just count the word blessed and see how many times it appears, and that must be how many there are. I'd like to give you a different template for interpreting this portion of Scripture. I'm going to read two verses, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to work our way through. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Notice the last phrase. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then if you would, take a look at verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew is a gospel about the King. And the phrase "kingdom of heaven" is a key to this portion of Scripture. Father, help us to have open hearts to receive your truth and to see ourselves in this process, to discover where we said no, to discover where we got stuck, to be reminded of how we can get moving again in our lives and how we can analyze what's happening in the lives of others for whom we are responsible spiritually, so that we can take them to the next level or step of spiritual growth in their lives as well. Lord, help us to be effective and wise in the use of our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So you'll see in the introductory notes that you have there that we're saying that the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount presents a sequence of steps that believers take to become salt and light in the world. And this sequence can be used to discern a believer's progress in learning and applying spiritual truth. The reason I read verse 3 and verse 10 is because of that phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I would like for you to imagine that we are looking at a cycle. We begin here, and we move through certain steps around that cycle until we come back to where we started. And then we go through it again and again. And we continue to do this throughout our lives in our walk with the Lord. The phrase "the kingdom of heaven" identifies the place of beginning. It also identifies our completion of that cycle with respect to any given truth, the truth of salvation, and salvation's effect in our lives on the large scale follows this cycle. Any other truth in discipleship takes us through these same sequential steps. Now, in your notes, you'll notice what is required. And I'm not going to be bound by following the notes because there aren't any blanks to fill in here. Okay? So you can make whatever notes you want to in the white space after these statements, but I'm going to help us work our way through this to show what we need to do. Basically, the first two steps are helping us to demonstrate humble honesty in our initial response to the truth. We might use the word transparency. I'm going to use another word a little while later, which is the word accountability. And the reason that we emphasize transparency and accountability is not in your notes. When Adam fell into sin, the first thing he lost was transparency. And the second thing he lost was accountability. Remember this story? After Adam and Eve sinned and realized their shame, what did they do? They hid from God. They were no longer transparent. They were ashamed of their nakedness. And so they began to hide. In fact, they actually tried to cover themselves with leaves. They made aprons of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Human history can be defined as the unending search for the lasting fig leaf. Man is trying to solve his own problem. Fig leaves don't last. Nothing that man can do ultimately is going to cover his shame. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ will cover the shame of man. But Adam and Eve hid from God. And when God said to them, "Where art thou?" It isn't because he didn't know. It's because he wanted them to admit it. He gave them an opportunity to be accountable for what they had done. And were they accountable? What did you do? Did you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden that I told you not to? And what did Adam say? "Yes, Lord, I did. I rebelled. I was wrong. I was wrong and I led Eve astray. And I know I've brought horrible consequences on us. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Is that what he said? What did he do? He blamed Eve, and he blamed God. The woman, thou gavest me. You put me in this situation. You put her here. She enticed me. I'm not responsible, was the basic effect of what he was saying. Now, psychology will explain all this. They say that our lack of transparency is inferiority complex. It's denial. Oh, he's in denial. They call it repression. They call it regression. They have all kinds of names for it. The Bible simply shows it as it is, hiding. And then if we are involved in repression, we will no doubt be involved in aggression, blame shifting, whatever you want to call it. It's simply a refusal to be accountable. I'm not responsible. I didn't do it. He hit me first, as hard as he could, on purpose. You heard that? And we start piling on all of this culpability to people around us in an attempt to not accept it ourselves. So we lose our transparency, we lose our accountability, because we're not governed by the truth about spiritual things. So, the first thing we need to do when we come face to face with the truth of the Bible is to discern humble honesty in the initial responses to truth. If a person is humbly honest, then they will truly be broken people. He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're going to enter into a relationship with Jesus, the King, if you're going to come into or under the authority of His kingdom, the requirement is to be poor in spirit. That doesn't mean to be financially poor so that God will feel sorry for you. It doesn't mean that at all. To be poor in spirit means to recognize the bankruptcy of your soul. There is nothing in you that will recommend you to God. There is nothing that you can take before God and say, look how humble I am. Look how spiritual I am. The person who recognizes the bankruptcy of his own soul does not offer anything that is useless about himself to gain favor with God. A person who is poor in spirit is a person who is coming to the end of self-reliance for his own spiritual needs. So if you're making some notes, the first step is to come to the end of self-reliance. What does the Lord say about this business of wanting our own way? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. We all want our own way. We want needs met on our terms. We want to be comfortable. We want to be healthy. We want to be happy. And there are deceivers today who will tell you, deceivers in the pulpit who will tell you today what you need to be happy. And they'll tell you if you get your own way, you'll be happy. And that if you'll read the Bible and go to church or send money to them or whatever they're teaching, that then you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. A popular teacher today has written a book called Your Best Life Now. You heard of that book? There's another book that basically teaches us that we have our best life later. Okay? Not in this life. No, we're going to have suffering in this life. So what we need is to have a humble honesty about ourselves. Come to the end of self-reliance. Come to the end of our own way and submit to God having His own way. So when you look at your people, one of the first things that you want to analyze is whether or not they are coming to the end of self-reliance. You will notice when people come to you for counsel that they are often very, very self-reliant people. And even if they're telling you how they're failing in life, they will, while describing their failures, explain to you why they can't help it. What happened to them when they were young, or what happened to them when they got older, or how they were deprived in their family, or how they were deprived in their education, or how something happened to them that basically means, I couldn't help it. That's what you will hear from most people today. They are not humbly honest about the very thing that they're trusting. They need a chance. They need an opportunity. I've met people who say, I can't do right because I don't have a car. If I could just get a car. I knew a homeless guy. He was having to sleep out in the weather. And his solution to that problem was, if I could just get an automobile, then I could sleep in my automobile, I might be able to get a job, and things would be different in my life. He's got his plan. He's got his whole dream of how he's going to solve his problem. But he doesn't see any responsibility coming to himself for his problem in the first place. Why won't society give me a break? Is the attitude that a lot of people have today. Is this person coming to the end of his self-reliance, or is he trying to find a way to keep funding and helping, getting help from others, so that he can put his plan into place, which will then certainly bring happiness into his life? You understand the thinking I'm talking about? If you look at a person and he's not coming to the end of self-reliance, if he's promoting himself and telling you how wonderful he is and how many things he's accomplished and how he's going to solve the problem someday, he's not a broken person. And he's going to continue to be frustrated with what happens in his life because he has not taken the first step yet. We say it this way. In soul winning or presenting the gospel, you have to get a man what before you can get him saved? You have to help him see he's lost before he will be able to see that he needs to be saved. You talk to the average person and present the plan of salvation to him. If he has no concept of his lost condition, why would he care about salvation? What does he need to be saved from? And he will do whatever he can to deny his need for salvation. He'll deny the existence of hell. He'll deny the existence of God. There are lots of religious people in the world today whose basic theological position is, we're all going to go to heaven if there is one. You see? They don't really believe it, but if it's true, they're going to be okay. Now, the Lord told us in Matthew 22 that there are two commandments. What are they? Love God and love others. But most people think the two commandments are, don't rob any banks and don't kill anybody. And the reason I think that is because that's what they say. Are you going to heaven when you die? I think so. Why? Because I haven't robbed any banks and I haven't killed anybody. I mean, you'll hear that constantly. In other words, I'm not really that bad. If there's such a place as hell, surely I won't go there, because hell is for murderers and terrorists and child molesters, not good people like me. Now, people don't accept the gospel because they are not humbly honest about their lost condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You do not enter into the relationship with the King until you are willing to be his subject. Until you are willing to stop trusting yourself and your own devices and start trusting his plan of salvation. That's step one. Come to the end of self-reliance. But you don't stop there. If you're going to demonstrate humble honesty, you've got to take the next step. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who is the comforter, according to Jesus, in John 14, 15, and 16? The Holy Spirit. Who is the agent of regeneration that Ephesians 2 tells us has quickened us or given us new spiritual life? Who is that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the one who doesn't speak of himself, but speaks of Jesus. He's the one that explains who Jesus is and what Jesus did and brings to us the truth. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That is literally a promise that the New Testament would be written, but it's also a promise that we would be able to understand it by the help of the Holy Spirit. So, who is the one into whom the Holy Spirit comes, regenerating the soul, according to this verse? Blessed are they that what? Mourn, for they shall be comforted. That doesn't mean if you're sad in this life, you'll be able to rejoice in the next life. It doesn't mean if you've got a bad break here, you'll get a good break there. You hear those kinds of things taught. Blessed are they that mourn means people who understand sincere repentance. It's one thing to know that you are undone without Christ. It's another thing to truly grieve over it and stop trying to solve the problem yourself. Now, repentance means a change of mind. It does mean to turn from sin. But you turn from sin because you're turning from self-reliance. Look at it this way. Here I am in my unsaved condition, unrepentant, I'm looking at my plan and my goals and my schemes and my dreams and all the things that I want to try to bring about. And I want God to help me get that done. I pray, I talk to the Lord, I ask Him to help me with my plan. That's the way people who believe in God that have never been regenerated live. They're looking at what they want to do and what they can do and what they plan to do over here. And then they come face to face with the reality of the fact that that is the road to destruction. They are on the road to perdition, as Psalm 1 tells us. And they hear the gospel and the call of the Holy Spirit telling them to turn from their wicked ways and to turn from the Lord. Now, there are some people who come to the Lord by half measures in that they know the Lord is calling them, they know the gospel's over here, but instead of turning away, they sort of get in this position right here where they could go either way. They will turn back to their old ways, but they go to church occasionally. They want to indulge their flesh, but, you know, they want a little religion too. We call that being double-minded. The instability of double-mindedness is coming in this list a little later. But they haven't turned away. They haven't truly mourned. They're embarrassed about it, but they're not grieved over it. They're sorry for their sin, but it's a worldly sorrow. It's not a godly sorrow that works repentance. But when a person begins to see, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The blood of Christ is on my hands. I am consenting unto His death. I am willing to let Him die, but I'm not willing to live for Him. We make ourselves murderers of Christ when we take that position. A person who truly turns, comes to sincere repentance, and turns to the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes in him, and the Comforter gives him new life. It's a true principle that the mercy of the Lord comforts those who are grieved in their hearts. But apply it to the message of salvation which the Lord is beginning to reveal and unfold. Come to the end of self-reliance, enter into a relationship with the King, and the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will comfort you when you're truly repenting. So we come to the end of self-reliance, and we move through sincere repentance. Those are the two first steps of humble honesty. And sometimes we'll meet people who will make all kinds of claims to salvation and all kinds of claims to obedience, and they will give you all the reasons why you should believe that they are a genuine believer, but they're still clinging to their own self-reliance and they're still clinging to all the sin that flows out of it. It's hard to believe that a person is truly regenerate who is in that condition. Is it not? But we don't stop there. If a person has come to the end of self-reliance and has moved through sincere repentance, then we ought to be able to discern humble obedience in their lives. Now, there are people who will absolutely insist that they have been born again who show no real evidence of intention to obey the Bible. We ought to have our doubts about those folks. And if they are saved, but they're not obeying, they're not growing. Because humble obedience has to follow dependence. If you turn from depending on yourself, and you turn to trusting the Lord, and you have moved through these first two steps, coming to the end of self-reliance and manifesting sincere repentance, then you ought to be in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, if we want to know what that verse means, we would do well to consider it in its context when it was first stated. That is a quotation of Psalm 37 in verse 11. Exact words. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The Psalms are the Hebrew hymn book. And they talk about the great deliverances and the great victories and the great struggles of their lives. One of the key themes that you find in the Psalms is the Exodus. Another one is the flood. Great times of deliverance from God. Remember what happened in the Exodus. 2 to 3 million people followed Moses out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness. It wasn't long before they found themselves at Kadesh Barnea, the gateway into the promised land. They sent in 12 spies. 2 of them came back with a good report. They said, "It's a beautiful land. It's a wonderful land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. God has given us a great inheritance. Let's go in there and get it. What were their names? Joshua and Caleb. 10 of the spies gave an evil report. They discouraged the people. They said there are giants there. They have walled cities. We'll never be able to take it. It's a horrible situation. We're going to die in war trying to claim this. And the people began to murmur and said, "Would to God we had stayed in Egypt. Would to God that we had died in the wilderness." And the psalmist says God gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. So all the adults above 20 years old, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert. Give me the name of any one of those 10 spies. Nobody remembers them. They destroyed the nation. And the only piece of real estate that those people ever got was a grave in the sand. Every day, from sun up to sundown, every day, for 40 years, 15 funerals an hour on average. The wilderness wandering is the story of death and defeat through disobedience and unbelief. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek here literally means a willingness to be governed. Remember the big horse I told you about last night? Did I tell you about the big horse last night? And the little Amish girl that was leading the big horse? How would we characterize that horse? Meek. A huge, powerful beast who was willing to be governed by a tiny little girl. That's what this word means. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You want to get the blessings that God has set aside for you, the things that He has promised to them that love Him? Be willing to be governed. If you have acknowledged that you are not the king, and you have turned to the one who is the king, then you need to serve the king. You need to be meek in the king's presence. If you're going to be one of his subjects, you need to be subject to the king. That's what this verse means. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you want the blessings that God has planned for you, follow him. Remember the little song we used to sing? My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is what? Follow. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be blessed, happy in Jesus. Trust and obey. Trust and obey are the two sides of the one coin of faith. Believing God through trust and obedience. So we move from the end of self-reliance through sincere repentance into submissive obedience. And if you see a person who's having struggles in his life and you discern that he's not truly submissive, he's not truly willing to obey the Lord, you know from Ephesians 5, he's probably not a genuinely submissive believer. Submission is described there. The being filled with the Spirit is described. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. A person who's filled with the Spirit is going to have a devotional heart. Being thankful in all things to God and the Father. He's going to have a thankful attitude. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He's going to have a submissive will. So if a person does not have those three characteristics, a devotional heart, and a thankful attitude, and a submissive will, what do you know about that person? The Spirit of God is not controlling his heart. He's controlled by something outside of himself that he puts in himself, like wine. Be not drunk with wine where it is excess. In other words, when we take external things and try to manipulate them to produce our happiness, well, then we're addicted to the world. But if we have the Holy Spirit in control on the throne of our hearts, He'll produce in us that devotional heart and that thankful attitude and that submissive will, which will cause us to fulfill our roles in our relationships with others. Begins in the home, Ephesians 5, 22-33. And then it moves into our parenting relationships, marriage, parenting, and then what's next? Ephesians 6, 5-9, our vocation. And then our testimony and stand in the world as we have on the armor and withstand the wiles of the devil and the attacks of the evil one. wrestling against principalities and powers in heavenly places. So we start with that core relationship with God, and then it moves out through all the other relationships of life until we have a testimony because the heart is right. That's kind of the way life works, is it not? And the Lord teaches that in Ephesians. But He teaches it here in Matthew 5 as well. Humble obedience in the practical responses to truth, demonstrating a willingness to be governed by the truth. Now, when a person has a predisposition to obedience, what will he then have? A desire to know what God expects him to do. When a person comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go, what's the next logical question? Where do you want me to go? I'll do what you want me to do. What's the next logical question? What do you want me to do? I'll be what you want me to be. What's the next logical question? What do you want me to be? Where are we going to find out what God wants us to be, where He wants us to go, and what He wants us to do? Where are we going to go to find out? To the Bible. So, when a person has a predisposition to obedience, when he has meekness, a willingness to be governed, what's he going to develop? A spiritual appetite. Spiritual appetite is the desire to know what you intend to do. God never reveals His will for our consideration. He reveals His will for our obedience. Think on that. Oh God, what do you want me to do? And if I like it, I'll do it. Forget it. But if you come, oh Lord, what do you want me to do? And when He tells you you intend to do it, you will know what it is. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible says. Where does it say that? It says it in John chapter 7 and verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If a man has a willingness to do the will of God, he will know by experience what the will of God is. God will speak to his heart. Proverbs 2 tells us that God has put things in here like He's laid them up as hid treasures. That phrase means that there are things in the Bible that you will never even notice unless you really want to do what they say. But when you come with a determination to do what God says, you're going to find things in the Scriptures that you would have completely missed otherwise. Is that not true? You come to the Scriptures with a submissive heart, really wanting to know what God has to say, and He will talk to you. He will speak to you from His Word, and He will reveal His plan for you and what your next step is. So if you're looking to discern where people are, or if you're looking to see where you are, you not only need to determine or discern whether there's humble honesty, you need to discern whether there is humble obedience. And that humble obedience is demonstrated first, by a willingness to be governed, but also through the development of a spiritual appetite for truth. Many, I don't know how many, it might be accurate to say most, I don't know that for sure, but many of the people that I've tried to minister to over the years do not read their Bible because they really want to know what God wants them to do. Many, too many people read their Bible because they're afraid not to. It's one of their duties. Bible reading is a good work in their lives. They read their Bible, they check it off, and then they go and do what they want to do. That's the way a lot of people are. Bible reading is part of their impression that they're trying to give to God. Look at me. I read my Bible. I read it this morning. I read it every day. I read it through this year. Where's my ribbon? If that's the attitude that people have, they're approaching the Bible with the wrong attitude. Now, when you're a little child and your parents put food on the table, your obligation is to eat it. I don't like this. We've never had this, the mother says. I don't like it. How do you know you don't like it? It's green. I don't like green in my food. Try it. No, I don't like it. Have you ever heard that from a child? Now, if you love your child, what will you do? Eat it anyway. Eat it anyway. I used to say to my children when they were small, the next thing you eat in this life will be those beans. I mean, you teach a child to eat what's put before him and be thankful for it, and then when he's older, he won't be picky and complainy. You know, all you veterans know what I'm talking about. Eat what you can, when you can, if you can, and, you know, leave the rest of it to, I don't like the taste of this. You know, you've never really been hungry, have you? Now, if a person has a spiritual appetite and they're going to eat what God puts on their plate, then they're going to start learning certain things. Here's the key to blessedness. Eat what God puts on your plate. Don't be a little spiritual baby who's always crying for ice cream and cake. There is okra in life. You know what I'm saying? You have to eat broccoli in your spiritual life. Liver. Ugh. You see, you don't like it? No, I eat it if anybody ever has the audacity to serve it to me. But, you know, that's probably the only thing that I really don't prefer. Why? Because I've been taught to eat what God puts on my plate, to be thankful for it. How hypocritical to thank God for the food and then turn your nose up at it. You understand what I'm saying? God has given us all these blessings here in His Word, and then we turn our nose up at it. A spiritual appetite. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. For what? They shall be filled. If you want to be satisfied, you need to come to what God has prepared for you with an appetite. Be thankful for it. Study it. Learn it. Be changed by it. A predisposition to obedience will give you an appetite, an understanding, an appreciation for what God has prepared for you there in verse 6. Now, where are we? We've started by turning from our self-reliance. We've moved through sincere repentance. We have come to submissive obedience and developed now a spiritual appetite. When you are feeding your spiritual appetite on the Word of God, what do you begin to learn? What did we say this book is about? From front to back. It's all about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. Jesus Christ communicates one primary message to us about God. Yes, all of the attributes of God. His sovereignty and His all-knowing, His omniscience, His omnipresence, all those attributes of God clearly are taught in the Bible. But this book was given to us to what intent? That we might have life. This is the message of God's mercy. This book is filled with the message of God's mercy. And all those other things help us to understand the mercy of God. His mercies are renewed every morning. How are those mercies renewed every morning? By our turning to the book and obtaining that mercy. When it says here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I know, and you know, that some people will take that and say, if you'll be forgiving to others, God will be forgiving to you. And we pray that in the Lord's Prayer. And that is a true statement. But God does not merely forgive us on the merit of our willingness to forgive others. The point is that we don't understand or appropriate the mercy of God until we have a merciful spirit of our own. And the way you get full of mercy, which is what the word merciful means, is by filling your spiritual appetite on the things of God. A person whose life is filled with the knowledge of the mercy of God, who is controlled by and living in the mercy of God, is a person who knows where to find mercy when he needs it tomorrow. The person who obtains mercy is the person who hasn't forgotten where he got it in the first place. That's a key thought here. Listen, you're going to need mercy before the day's out. And you're going to need it again in the morning. Why is it that people who own a Bible, who have found the mercy of God in the Bible, will not open the Bible when they get up in the morning? They've forgotten what they were. They've looked in the glass and they've turned away and they've forgotten their need for God's mercy and that God will offer it to them through the Bible. Their life is not full of God's mercy and therefore they don't know where to go to obtain mercy. Do you know where to go when you need mercy? I see people today who say, oh, I just want what I got coming to me. Not me. You better hope you never get what you've got coming to you either. I want mercy. And that's what you ought to want too. Why? I remember when God brought His mercy to my life. When God showed me my Savior. When I turned from my wicked ways and I turned to Him. One of the first things that happened to me was an immediate desire to read the Bible. And whenever I read the Bible and God feeds my soul, it's not just that I think I'm a good boy because I read my Bible. It's that God nourishes me. Now, if you meet a Christian and you say, well, now, what are you getting from the Word of God? And they say, well, I'm not reading it like I should. What does that mean? When a person says, well, I read my Bible, but I know I don't read it like I should. What do you know about a person who says that? If they say they're not reading it as they should, they're saying, I don't feel really bad about myself. I read my Bible a little bit, and I want credit for it, but I don't really read it like I should. I want credit for reading it, but I don't want you to think I'm proud because I read it. You see what I'm saying? If a person says, I'm not reading it like I should, then we have to find out, why is that? If you are telling me you should read it more, why don't you? Why don't they? Why don't you? Well, you know, I've got so many responsibilities. Oh, really? I'm under a lot of pressure. You know, I'm having to work a second job. You know, I mean, I can't make a living unless I have a second job because, you know, my master is a hard man. Isn't that what the fellow said about his master? I buried his talent in the ground. I didn't do anything with it because he's a hard man. God has not helped me in the way that I deserve it. And so I have to go work a second job. That keeps me from having time for devotions. And so I don't read it as I should. You can trace that back and find out that if a person is not feeding their soul in the book and knowing and living in the mercy of God, go back one step. It's because they don't have a spiritual appetite. And they don't have a spiritual appetite because they don't have a predisposition to obey what they learn. And they don't have a predisposition to obey because they haven't really turned from their own devices. And they haven't turned in repentance from their own devices because they don't realize how rotten that really is. You see that? Each of these things is the natural consequence of growing through the ones before it. And when you get to the place where you have a spirit of mercy and you know how to obtain more mercy because you're feasting on the Word of God and growing because of it, it won't be long until that principle of mercy just overwhelms your life and you become a single-minded person, which is the next step. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The word pure there is the word unalloyed. This is a gold ring. It is not pure gold. If it were, couldn't even wear it. It'd be too soft. It's an alloy. It's mixed with something, silver, nickel, something, to help it hold its shape. It's probably, at best, 14 karat, which means about half, a little more than half gold. It's an alloy. The word pure means unalloyed. Now, what does it mean to have an unalloyed heart? It means that you don't have a divided loyalty. On the one hand, you want what the world has to offer. On the other hand, you want what God has to offer. You know anybody like that today? Practically everybody. Why do we have anemic Christians who really can't make an impact in the world? Because they want a little bit of what God has to offer in eternity, and they want a whole lot of what the world has to offer right now. And they don't have wisdom as a result. The wisdom that we're going to come to here in just a moment in our text is available to those who are single-minded. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is driven like a wave of the sea and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why? Because the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. We have churches filled with double-minded people. There are times in their lives when they really want the will of God for their lives. And then there are other times when they want what the world has to offer. And the instability of their lives is the natural consequence of not having biblical wisdom because they're not single-minded people. And the reason they're not single-minded people is because they really don't understand how merciful God has been to them, and they don't understand how merciful God has been to them because they're really not seeking that information from the Word, because they don't have a spiritual appetite, because they're not truly willing to be governed, because they haven't sincerely repented, because they haven't turned from their wicked self-reliance. Now, somewhere in that process, people say, that's enough. No more, please. And then they pull back. And then these are the natural consequences. Now, when a person becomes single-minded, when he's pure in heart, what then happens in his life? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. That doesn't mean that if they live righteously enough that someday they'll go to heaven. That's the way the liberals teach this passage. It means that a person who truly is single-minded is the person who recognizes God. He sees God's work in the world. He sees God's work in his life. He sees God's work through his word. Circumstances come into his life, and instead of saying, "Why me?" he says, "There's God." You see that? You see the difference? Instead of saying, "How come I have all these problems? Why do I have such hardship? Why don't people love me? Why doesn't my spouse get along with me? Why won't my children obey me? Why won't my preacher quit on time?" Whatever it might be, you see. He's looking at how it impacts him, but he's not thinking, okay, what's God doing at this moment? The single-minded man is able to say, hey, look at it. If that's the Lord, the Lord's doing that. See what's going on in the Middle East today? Guess what? The Lord's coming back. See what's happening in America? God told us that was going to happen if you turn from God. I mean, here we are. We're the spokesman for the Lord because we see Him working, do we not? And then when we are able to tell others about the Lord and point Him out in all of His works that He's doing, then what happens? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What's a peacemaker? We're not talking about the United Nations version of this word. We're not talking about a guy who comes in and with his great skill helps this man get along with this man. That's not what this means. A biblical peacemaker is a man who brings a message that helps people have peace with God. Give me another word for this peacemaker. Soul winner. He's a soul winner. What does Daniel say about the soul winner? He that winneth souls is what? Wise. He has come to maturity. And if a person lacks that wisdom of being a soul winner, what's our response to it? What do we do, honestly now, as preachers? If we're trying to build our churches and we look at our sheep and they're not reproducing other sheep, what do? We tell them to do it. We say, look, I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep, go produce sheep. Here's how you do it. 1, 2, 3, 4. Isn't that what we do? And we are frustrated because we take little lambs and we compel them to reproduce without feeding them and nurturing them and growing them and bringing them through the process of maturity. Look, you bring a sheep, a healthy sheep, to maturity, and what will that sheep do? He'll provide wool and he will produce other sheep. Right? So, what we should be focusing on, instead of telling them in their immaturity to do this, making legalists out of them if they accomplish it, is to bring them to maturity. Help them. Find out where they said no to God and where they stopped growing and meet that need at that point and get them going again. And the natural consequences of that spiritual maturity will be that they're going to be peacemakers. And you'll know that they're doing it in the right way because they're going to look like their Father in heaven. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I think I quoted this last night. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's His purpose. And when we have that purpose for our lives, realizing that God could have taken us to heaven the instant we got saved, but He left us here to do something, and that is to do the same thing He did while He was here, and that's present the plan of salvation that the Father has offered, so that they can come to know the Lord and spend eternity in heaven with Him. And then He'll leave them here to do the same thing. Our goal in life is to use the gifts that God has given us to tell others about the Lord, to tell others about the plan of salvation, to be peacemakers, to help men make peace with God. And when we do that, we're going to look like Him. If I were to show you a picture of my family members, you would know we were all related. I can show you a picture of our oldest daughter, and the first thing you would say if you know her is, well, she looks just like your wife. She's taken on her likeness because she's related to her. And we take on the likeness of our Heavenly Father when we are related to Him through Jesus Christ. They should be called the children of God. I show you a picture of my granddaughter. She said, oh, boy, she looks like your family. Look, you start looking like the family of God when you start becoming involved in the family business. Okay? When you take on the characteristics. A peacemaker shall be called the children of God. And then you've come full circle. Now watch it one more time. Look up here. You come to the end of self-reliance. You move through sincere repentance. You come into submissive obedience. And then you develop a spiritual appetite. When you fill that spiritual appetite on the things of the Word of God, you truly begin to understand the mercy of God and you live in the mercy of God. And that causes you eventually to become single-minded so that you can become a soul winner. And when you become a soul winner and your life is lived to try to help others know the Lord, what kind of response can you expect from the world? Some will be saved, but others will treat you the same way they treated Jesus. He says here, blessed are ye, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you are truly living in that relationship with the King Jesus, you're going to be treated like a foreigner in this world. Because you are a foreigner. This is not your home. Heaven is your home. We have here no continuing city. You're a citizen of heaven. Eternity. You are a pilgrim and a sojourner here. And you're going to be driven out and driven away. And that's just the way life on earth is for the believer. We'll have persecution and rejection and tribulation. The Lord told us that. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. If they've hated me, they'll hate you also. Blessed are ye when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because you're in the kingdom. You're an ambassador from the kingdom to this world, Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If you're going to be salt and light, you've got to go through this process. Now, the way to blessedness is not to get your way. If I could only have what I want, then I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. You will never be happy trying to be happy. Happiness is the byproduct of obedience. Happiness is one of the consequences of trusting God. I'm not talking about the distraction of entertainment. That's not happiness. I'm talking about the blessedness of knowing the meaning and purpose of life and where you're going when you die and what your relationship is going to be with God when you see Him and become like Him because you see Him as He is. Does this make sense? Now, you already know all these things. Here's a portion of Scripture that puts them all together. Christ's introduction. Here's why I came. This is what I want to tell you. My whole ministry and all that's written about me is going to help you understand the following. Turn from self-reliance. Come to sincere repentance. Develop a submissive obedience in your life. That will give you a spiritual appetite, which when you fill from the Word of God, will develop within you a spirit of mercy, which will make you a single-minded person who's able to win others to what you have believed. That's what I want for all of you. I want you to go and tell this to the world. Now, when you do, they'll reject you. They will persecute you. They will revile you. They will say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But rejoice! Rejoice! You're in my kingdom. And it is forever. Father, thank you for all these folk and for their patience. And I pray that we would maintain our sheep by discerning where they are. But first, discern where we are. And if anyone here has discovered a place where they stepped off the path, where they said no to God when they got their back up and started resisting, Lord, I pray that you would cause them to realize that all they need to do today is the same thing they did when they came for salvation. Turn from their own way and surrender to the Lord. So if there's anybody here who saw a point of resistance in their own life, give them, I pray, an understanding of it. And as they sincerely repent and get back on the path, I know, Lord, that you'll fulfill your promise to meet every need and to help them grow. In Jesus' name, amen.